January.
It was late January, as a matter of fact, when riots in Washington, D.C. were in the past and a new president had died, and there wasn't that old president to provide fodder for the kind of shrill headlines that we'd come to expect over the past 4 years. And so, as a result, the supply of news must have practically dried up for major news outlets, because I think that that's why this headline from NPR and many other outlets showed up. Yes, a Bigfoot hunting season, a Sasquatch hunting season. With what we hear every day, it didn't seem all that far-fetched, okay? We hear all kinds of news every day. Truthfully, after years of having these things at various places, you can get one for Oklahoma, you can get one for Ohio, you can even get one for Connecticut. I didn't even know they hunted in Connecticut. This is back there near New York and all that. These kind of licenses have been available. It turns out that the lawmaker in Oklahoma who proposed it thought that it was a good way to promote tourism for his state. Okay. I noticed that it's two per season that you can get. So if you can find one, it's going to be miraculous. So, but there are people who believe with all their hearts that Bigfoot lives and lurks in the forests of North America. And I'm going to say, I don't have absolute proof, but Bigfoot is a myth. Bigfoot is a fable, and it ranks right up there with other fables like Elvis sightings and fake moon landings, okay? Some people think that the resurrection is a fable. It is indeed a you-can't-make-this-stuff-up candidate, because when you read about it, and you read about all the things that are there, it's really, you can't make this stuff up. And that's exactly what makes it a fact. For the next five Sundays, and concluding with Easter Sunday, when I'm going to preach on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the last verse of this chapter, we are going to do a study of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. As we look at being the church in challenging times, we need hope. And this chapter is oozing with hope. So listen to the first 11 verses as I read here from the NIV. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, Paul begins with, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." The gospel, that word gospel, literally means good news. And Paul is reminding the church in Corinth of the good news. F.B. Meyer says of Paul's intro of these of this first verse, he says, "The gospel, Christ died and rose again." He said, "If the 13th chapter is a psalm of love, this chapter is a psalm of hope. A hope that cannot be ashamed. It's the real deal." That's my addition. And that is why this chapter is a key passage for sermons at the funerals of godly people. The resurrection is something that makes Christianity the only answer for a lost world. Meyer goes on to say, "It is the most memorable argument in existence for the resurrection of the body." Notice that the resurrection was primarily not a doctrine, but a fact. It is not necessary to argue it, but simply to say that Christ arose and therefore all will arise because Christ is the Son of Man. Other religions rest on foundations of philosophy and metaphysics, but the empty grave in Joseph's garden is the keystone of the arch. If that cannot be maintained, as in the primitive church, the whole superstructure crumbles like a mass of clouds. And I end my quote there. It continues to be a fact, much more than a doctrine. It is what the entire faith rests on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then our resurrection too, is what it all rests on. And we've seen over and over again in this series that the Corinthian church were a people who had belonged to other religions, Greco-Roman type religions with varying beliefs in the afterlife, from heaven, some kind of heaven, to no life at all after death, just annihilation. You're just done. Paul didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels. He didn't have that to teach the good news. They hadn't been written yet. Mark was probably working on his gospel, whoever the author was. Maybe it was Mark, okay? It was probably being written since that was the earliest gospel, right about then. But Paul was working from prophecies in the Old Testament. He talks about, as Scripture said, all the way through our reading, that the Scripture that he's referring to is Old Testament prophecies. So Paul was passing the gospel on to people who were wondering about the eternal destination of their loved ones. They were wondering, what happened to my aunt or to my father or to my mother when they passed on? Paul dealt with that. He deals with it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and chapter 5. He's dealing with and giving hope to people because of the resurrection. In Thessalonians, he says, the people who are dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're going to be the first ones who will be raised. Kenneth Forman tells us, Paul begins where he nearly always does, with the gospel which he preached. As he sums it up here, the gospel begins with the death of Christ. And Paul, in this short summary, says much more about the resurrection than about the cross. He emphasizes the resurrection of Christ as a fact and not a symbol or a myth or a legend or some idea or vision created by faith. Christ was really raised from the dead. And that is his basic fact. The story of the cross without the story of Easter would not be the gospel. In fact, it wouldn't be a story at all. Paul's message of incredible hope encourages the Corinthians to hold firmly to the word preached to you. This good news is by which we are being saved. And the message is that Christ died for us. He died for us in our place for our sins. And Paul is drawing this from the Greek Old Testament rendering of Isaiah 53, which reads, because his soul was delivered to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and was delivered because of their iniquities. That's from the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And Jesus quoted that very scripture at the Last Supper with his disciples. Jesus died for our sins. He was sinless, and he died for our sins. And then Paul adds in that there's much more than his own testimony of the resurrected Lord. Okay? Paul had his own experience. This past week, I was watching a video with Mark Lowry, and he was talking about, I have to get this right, that you can't argue with an experience. There's no argument. No, I'm going to mess it up. I'll send it to you this week, okay? You can't just have an argument. An experience can't be argued with. And Paul experienced, but he also points out that Peter, and Paul calls him Cephas here, Paul points out that Peter saw Jesus first after he was raised from the dead. The very person who denied Jesus three times right before the crucifixion was the first man to see the risen Jesus. Then it says that Jesus showed himself to the disciples. And Paul refers to them as the 12. Even though at that point they were only the 11, okay? Because Judas was no longer part of the 12. But in the same way that the Big Ten has 14 teams, they were still the 12. And the Big 12 only has 10, okay? So the 12 was their designation, the disciples. And it was the time when Thomas was finally there. Doubting Thomas, and he didn't doubt anymore. And then it says that Jesus appeared to 500 others and to James, his own brother, who had rejected Jesus before. He thought that his brother was loony, okay? But James believed when he saw his risen brother. And then Paul points out that he appeared to himself, to Paul, when he was known as Saul on the road to Damascus. And this person Saul, had been a persecutor, became a proclaimer instead, because Jesus Christ himself had appeared to Paul. Paul didn't do anything normally. He tells that his birth was an abnormal birth. Actually, the word used there for an abnormal birth is an abortion. Paul's birth, it was an aborted life, okay? And his new life was for Christ, and the persecutor became a proclaimer of the good news. Paul had seen the risen Christ with his own eyes. The very one who had been persecuting the church for believing in a person that Paul believed to be dead and no longer making trouble, that very same Christ had a plan for Paul. And Paul became an apostle, one who was set apart to proclaim the message. And he says that he was the least of the apostles, but he was an apostle nevertheless. Amazing grace is what it was. In his words, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Gordon Fee says, frequently when Paul mentions God's grace on his behalf, he refers to himself in this way. While a persecutor, of course, he thought he was doing God a favor. For him, this was zeal for the Lord and advancement in Jerusalem and Judaism. In other words, he was a rising star as a Pharisee, okay? Fee goes on, but on this side of his encounter with the risen Lord, he saw himself for what he really was, the chief of sinners and persecutor of the church of God, thus standing over against God himself and what he was doing in the world through Christ. Out of this encounter comes the basis of this theology of grace. Since God was gracious to him, God's enemy, he came eventually to realize that this is the way God is toward all, Jew and Gentile alike, making no distinctions, since all alike are sinful, all alike are potential recipients of God's grace. End quote. All alike are sinful, therefore all alike are potential recipients of God's grace. So hold firmly to the gospel of grace and to the reality of the resurrection. Paul points out, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It is of greatest importance. As we pointed out a bit ago, Christ died for our sins, and then he was buried. Yeah, he was actually buried because he was dead. Pointing out that Jesus was buried, Paul verifies the reality of a dead Savior. Dead people are buried. The visual Paul is painting is emphasizing the fact that a corpse was laid in a grave. And in so doing, he ensures that the resurrection that follows will be recognized as an objective reality, not merely a spiritual phenomenon. Jesus didn't come back as a ghost, okay? Jesus came back as a living being in a living body. The bodily resurrection. It was the real deal. It wasn't just some apparition walking around. What's that term for it nowadays when somebody comes up as kind of a ghost on the screen? Huh? No, there's another term for it. No, a shadow is a good one, but there's a modern term for it. Sheila may have said it out there. Yes, a hologram. Jesus wasn't a hologram. He was a holy man, okay? But he was the real deal. It was a given for the early church that Jesus rose bodily. Jesus had died, but yes, then Jesus had risen again on the third day. This is a reality, and it's the source of joy and hope that makes the celebration of Easter, it makes it the most wonderful time of the year, okay? Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Let me take you on a little aside using a powerful thought from Gordon Fee that's helpful for us to hear as we seek to impact the world for Christ. Fee writes, "To deny the objective reality of Christ's resurrection is to have a faith considerably different from Paul's. One wonders whether such a faith is still the Christian faith. On the other hand, in other words, if you don't believe in the resurrection, how can you even be a Christian?" That's what Fee's saying. "On the other hand, there are those who use this passage to try to prove the resurrection to unbelievers. A case in point," and this is me speaking, I'll get back to Fee in a little bit. "A case in point is a devotional that I just finished this past week that was really good, by the way, on YouVersion. It was written by Josh and Sean McDowell, and it's based on Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, which was one of his first books after Evidence That Demands a Verdict, where Josh McDowell was an atheist, and somebody challenged him to prove that it wasn't. In the end, his evidence pointed to a savior, okay? And but in that devotional, they made this claim using this very scripture, and I thought at the point, it works for me, okay? It's good evidence for me. But if I'm trying to use this scripture to convince a non-Christian, it won't work, okay? Now, let me get back to my aside. What they fail to recognize is that such proofs are valid only to those who believe. Either one believes the witnesses or one does not. But the resurrection of Christ itself finally lies outside the ordinary categories of historical proof. What one may prove is that they believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ, and that such belief took an extraordinary, indeed a miraculous event, in order for it to have come into being. Nonetheless, our calling is to proclaim the resurrection as those who, with Paul, are absolutely convinced of its reality and significance. Such conviction leads also to the proclamation of the gospel itself, the good news that God loves sinners and has made provision through Christ's death and resurrection to overcome their alienation, so that they too may know divine forgiveness and have a sure hope for the future. This, it would seem, is the lasting significance of this argument and its contents for today. And I end my quote there. So, I'm done already. You've had way too many long sermons lately, and I got an amen from Ron, and so it's a good idea. But just ask this question here. Is it a fact? Or is it a fable? Too many believers to count. Many of them martyrs. Gave their lives while standing on the message of a sinless Christ who died in the place of sinners. For their sins and for the sins of all humanity. Too many to count. They believed that Jesus died in their place and then rose again, victorious over sin and death. Too many of those believers to count, and yet they've faithfully gone before us because it is a fact. It wasn't a pipe dream. In the end, you need to decide because you can go from there. But facts are facts. Amen? Amen. That's the intro to our study of resurrection as we go through 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power and the reality of the resurrection.